We'll go ahead and get started. Could I have somebody open us in prayer? Thanks, Kyle.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all the blessings that you bestowed amongst this body. Thank you for the way that you have mended with us together and continue to mend and work on our hearts. Lord Jesus, we ask for wisdom in reading this literature to discern what you are trying to speak to our body in these different facets of knowing you. We pray for Ben as he teaches on it, that he is able to get through to the heart of what you want us to take away. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. All right, well, since these are on the second Tuesday of the month, there's going to be a mix of, like, everyone's going to be in kind of a different spot as it relates to the new, like, this month's material. So we're going to kind of breeze through that in a little bit. But I wanted to just open with questions or discussion from the relational section, the facet one on relational spirituality. And questions or discussions, but also if there are any personal testimonies or just you want to share how God's been ministering these truths to your heart in the last month. So anything along those lines? This would also be a good place to, like, if there's something you didn't understand or you didn't really agree with, to bring that up. I think it's good. You know, I like a lot of what, I don't know if he's Dr. Boa. I don't know what to call him. Kenneth, or Kenny B. I don't know. I agree with a lot of what he says, but there are some things that I'm sure that you will, not quite see in the same way, as will I. So, but anything as I'm stalling to give people a chance to think, and you need more stalling? We should talk about the warm weather outside. Feels great.
I'll share something. All right. So I really like this facet. And I wanted to kind of keep in mind that I was going to do it. You know, we're talking about God for us. And I think it's so easy to read through this and not step back and really ask the question, how to fully grasp God's love for me.
Yeah.
And it might be for us, or maybe in the future if we're walking someone through this kind of material. I think it's so important because I know so many people who would say, yes, I know God's love for me, but they don't really know the depth of how much God, I mean, it's such a simple thing.
Yeah.
But how much God truly loves us.
Yeah.
And I don't think any of us know that. So
no.
It's so easy to skip and say, all right, yeah, I know that.
Yeah.
But I want to challenge us to step back and you know, really ask God to do it. Because in my life, I go deeper and deeper into it. And I don't think I'm all the way there yet. But I think it is so crucial and so foundational. So
yeah.
I'm glad he started with this facet, because I think it really is the foundation of, you know, our walk with the Lord.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah.
I think one thing that I've really liked about it, and it's in the sort of second section of the first facet, I think, is just the idea about the differences that exist between us. And I think sometimes, and I may be only one, you know, it's like, I almost think, well, like, God's equipped us to be able to, like, deal with, or, you know, to coexist with this person instead of actually thinking of it as, like, it's good. Like, it really emphasized that it's good how different we are.
Yeah.
And the diversity that exists among us is a good thing. It's actually a blessing. It's not something that we're meant to, like, learn how to put up with or learn how to just figure out or overcome, but to actually see the goodness that comes from that.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's easy to it's easy to tolerate it, or to think that it's just tolerating. But what if you're the, you know, what if I always think, like, if there was a church full of me, how would that be? It would be not so good.
Yeah.
There's a lot of balancing characteristics to.
Yeah. Just along those lines, I think that, you know, something God really showed me pretty early in our marriage, and some of y'all probably heard me share this anecdote, but just really realizing that I was trying to, like, shape Carly into me, and God, like, specifically, like, spoke to me, was like, would you want to be married to you? And I'm like, no, I would hate being married to me. I can't imagine worse, but I'd want to be married to less.
Yeah. Yeah. Unlike, who was that? Dennis Rodman? He marry himself, I think. Mike remembers.
I didn't know that, but I know that it's wrong.
I think he tried to legally marry himself. Yeah, he was way ahead of his time. Yeah, both really good points. I appreciate Stephen starting there, because that's what we're going to keep coming back to. I think almost every time I've gone through a period of being down or just kind of being directionless, it's always, you know, God always melts through that and breaks through it with his love. You know, and even if it's like a challenging conviction that he brings that kind of jars me loose, it's always his love, you know. And it's so weird that we think that it's, or at least I think, that it's somehow going to, that switch is going to somehow shut off at some point, you know. And, all right, now you're really, you know, you're really on your own. It's always God's love. From beginning to end, you know, and I think when we see him face to face, we're gonna even think that, oh, you weren't, you know, I didn't even grasp a fraction of this. So always, even in the hard things that God does in our lives, there's always a sense of it's his love that's doing this. You know, it's even if it's discipline, even if it's painful, that it's a loving father that's walking with us. And I just want to say that, like, you can trust that. Like, if you can't see God's love in something that you think he's trying to do in your life, then it's probably not God. All right? It's probably some kind of self, your own voice that is speaking to you. If you cannot discern God's love in something, then it's, you know, I would question that thing. Do you know what I'm saying? You understand what you with me there? We can really think that God's on our case about something, when in reality it's just us, you know, especially when there's no way out. So I think something I heard a long time ago that really stuck with me is that condemnation is never from God. Conviction, he brings conviction. But conviction feels way different than condemnation. A lot of us walk around in condemnation, and we think it's conviction, but there's no way out of it. Like, what, you know, we can't seem to get out of this funk, and we just are under condemnation. That's not how God works in our lives.
In the vein of what you're just saying and what Stephen said, you know, in, like, the first chapter, you know, he basically summed it up, you know more clearly, love more dearly, and fall more nearly. And I was like, man, I'm falling short on step one, you know? Like, I feel like sometimes I don't really know. And then part of me was like, well, of course not. You know, he's so far above me and more complex than me. How could I know him? But then, funny, in the next chapter, he's, you know, where he gives all those lists of verses, he gives one that, you know, affirms that I am a friend of Jesus, but actually in the verse, you know, which is John 15:15, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father Father, I have made known to you. And I was like, well, I guess I do know, and even if I don't know, it is available to me.
Yeah.
That there isn't something hidden from me.
Amen. That's beautiful, man. Someone escaping their jail cell back there. Someone snuck a file. Somebody snuck a file in the birthday cake. This is getting free. Yeah, that list is overwhelming. I mean, he just like lists them all there, and I'm like, I can't read down through this list. And I think he even says, like, this is something you should review frequently. Yeah. And there are things that aren't ever not true, you know, unless we just choose to doubt it for some reason. So... Did everybody identify your very draining people? Your very draining people? Everyone got it? Let's get your very draining people lists out and work through those. I like that. Yeah, exactly. There you go. Kids are born as by default. We come into the world as a very draining person. I really liked the, and it kind of ties into the next facet that we're going through, but the idea of the risks of relationship versus the rewards. I really like that part. He says, when we are secure in Christ, the rewards of investing our lives in people exceed the pains that people can cause. I think it's a really important truth to base our fellowship on. When we love and serve people with eternal values in mind, there's great reward in being part of the process of people coming to Christ and growing in their character and relationships with their mates, children, and associates. And it ties into the, what is it? The paradigm spirituality. Because it really, you really do start to value, when you have an eternal paradigm, you value relationship far more than you kind of lament what it costs you. And that's just something that the world doesn't do. You know, we leave as soon as it's costing us too much, or we just put distance between us, or we avoid. And in the body, we press into one another, even through discomfort, through pain, because of the eternal reward. And really, part of the process of relationship, it has to start with an eternal perspective of the relationship, and that's really the only thing that can lead you through that process of honesty and vulnerability and forgiveness. And he spends a lot of time talking about forgiveness as well. So solid stuff. Anything else from the first facet?
Yeah. coming back to that, meditating on that regularly.
Yeah.
And then the other thing would be knowing those scriptures for us, but also for other people, and really speaking that same truth into other people.
Yes. Amen.
God loves you. You are a child of God. Not just thinking about ourselves, but other people.
Yes.
And I think if we do that together, then we'll really remind each other who we are.
Yeah. Amen.
And then maybe I will ask a question about those different kinds of people. Is that, what's your perspective on that?
I mean, it's a summary of a book, I guess, by this guy, Gordon MacDonald. I just see it as one of those things that there's a lot of those types of things in here where there's just kind of a framework to be able to describe certain dynamics. I don't think you have to have those five things. Maybe someone's a borderline VIP, VTP or whatever. It's can be a useful vocabulary to think through the relationships in your lives.
But just the idea, which I like the idea that you should invest yourself in people who, you know, who contribute to you, and then also who you can contribute to.
Yeah.
I think that's definitely, I've not heard that.
Yeah, he says the top three, the resourceful people, the important people, and the trainable people, they correspond to Paul, Barnabas, and Timothy in Scripture. And I've heard that kind of framework, you know, that you need someone who's like Paul in your life. And as you're discipling someone, you want to find someone like Timothy. I mean, he was eager to do the work. And those are the ones that you know, because you have limited time, you know, and relationships are time, and you want to make your best investment. But I like that he also follows it up by saying we need to be available for the very draining people and have hope for them and understand that people don't remain in that state forever. And he says... Because I do think we need to be circumspect. And if you just let someone take all of your time and all of your resource and there's nothing to show for it, at a certain point you need to evaluate, is this a wise use of time? And so, but he talks about, he says, we can protect ourselves from difficult people without writing them off. And that's a balance. You know, that's always a tricky balance when you're ministering to someone, but it doesn't seem to be paying off, but they're not removing themselves from your life. So what do I do here? And I think that just has to be a process that we need to be open to the Spirit and open to one another to figure out how to walk that line. But yeah, he says that most people will just be very nice people, you know. And when I read that, I'm like, I really don't want to have. I hope that we are not a church full of very nice people. Who are inoffensive, you know, fun to be around, but aren't really invested in other people's lives, aren't really growing, you know. That's kind of my nightmare as a pastor, is a church full of very nice people. Because he says, these people make up the large majority of congregations in the relatively unpersecuted Western churches. And most church programs focus on accommodating them and their needs. It's just kind of the pure consumer type of church. And that's just something that we, you know, that I don't ever want to become.
So. I think about that part was it felt like it's more describing how you're relating to somebody rather than that person. So it kind of felt weird to be like a very something person. It's like, no, you are relating to this person in a way that's a very nice relationship.
Yeah.
You know, but I felt like it was more about, you know, intentionality. You know,
yeah.
Like, don't just relate to someone because it's
awesome. Yes.
And definitely don't relate to someone because it's draining, you know, like.
Yeah.
But, you know, relate for, you know, prosperity, like either, you know, coming into you or coming out of you into someone else, you know, or.
Yeah.
Side by side.
Yeah. It reminds me a little bit of the verse I love at the end of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. In other words, he's giving some sort of categories to understand the nature of the relationship, or at least the nature of what the need is in front of you. Assess what the real need is and give yourself to do that. That's a little bit different because this is talking about, you know, different levels of kind of fruitfulness and receiving and giving. But in a person, in relationship, yeah, we need to assess what's most needed and how can I give myself to that. So yeah, I think it's a helpful consideration. Again, in light of the paradigm thing, where we have limited time. And so we do need to make decisions on how do we invest our time. And the way that we decide that is having an eternal value system. And so we don't give ourselves to people that we get the most out of in terms of our own enjoyment. But we give ourselves people who are most effective in the kingdom value system.
But those are the people that need the evangelist to be called up from being the nice people to realize there's something more. So we have to give a certain amount of time to those people. That's who needs to be called up.
Definitely.
Into a more meaningful purpose of life.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was kind of confused, maybe similar to Mike. And I wasn't until we started talking about it. But when I first read it, I thought it was, like you said...
I'm probably confusing it. That's probably my fault.
It's those people categorized according to like how you relate to them. Like, whoever is draining to you, that's not to say that they're objectively draining people to everyone.
Yeah.
But it's like, the way you relate to them, that is the dynamic that goes on. But to me, to categorize people like globally in this kind of...
I'm an objectively draining person. Yeah.
Everyone knows they're just.
No, I mean that's that's how I see it. Yeah.
Well, when you start talking about very nice people, like make up the majority of them, that's when it comes like, oh, well, that's what he says too. But I didn't really tune into that at first. But yeah, I just assumed it was like for each person there are these categories of people that.
But I think you know. When you start relating with someone who, to you, they're just a very nice person at the moment, I think you determine pretty quickly if you are calling them up, whether they identify themselves as, oh, they're trainable. They've been sitting around, but a call has gone forth and they've responded. You know, I think at that person, then it's like, oh, this person wants to be involved. They want to make themselves available. If they start complaining or, you know, then that becomes a very draining situation. So yeah, I mean, but I think the problem, if there's a church full of very nice people, that's probably a problem of leadership. And there's not a clear vision and a call that's going out through the mature members of the body to the people they're discipling. Yeah.
I would also say that it does give a description of what a VNP and a VDP are specifically, or, you know, it says, they sap our passion by causing conflicts and constantly looking for comfort and recognition. So that may be an objectively draining person.
Yeah.
Versus like just, well, that person drains me. It's like, no, they're causing conflicts and constantly looking for their own recognition. That's probably not it.
Yeah.
And then I would say the nice people thing too, if it's talking about our passion, specifically with regards to our pursuit of knowing God, like if there's, they don't share that with us, so they think it's nice, but they're not interested. Then we are talking about one subject, and that nice person does fit into that category of someone who is happy to attend, but not happy to invest.
Yeah.
They're like, oh, that's nice. But
yeah.
I'm going in with you. If we're talking about various different subjects, we could say, yeah, that's subjective, I think. But if we are talking about a pursuit of God, there probably is a little bit more that's like, yeah, and it checks out this kind of that idol.
Yeah. Yeah. And someone's not going to become a very resourceful person overnight. You know, they're going to, you know, they build up years of experience and maturity, and that's the wellspring with which they are able to resource other people. So, yeah. Anyway, Stephen's question is, what do I think about it? I think it's an interesting way to take stock of, you know, the various relationships that are in your life. And it's also, I think it's a good place to identify, am I focused? You know, am I a nice person? Am I just a very nice person? If I don't really know, you know, if I don't really have these kinds of relationships in my life, maybe I'm just a very nice person. And I'm not, there's no passion or drive to my walk with God. There's no growth and maturity happening. So it can be a good self-assessment as well. Yeah, the bottom line was that Jesus ministered to all sorts of people, but not all equally, you know, in terms of time and intentionality. And he focused the bulk of his time on a relatively small group of people, although he encountered all different types and was always godly and loving to each of those types. And I think that's the bottom line, is we need to know where our focus is. Yeah, go ahead.
And also, as he spoke to all those times, I think he was inviting many of those that had made some of the steps to, going from a very nice person to maybe a very trainable person.
Yeah.
To do that. I think that was his focus.
Yeah, he knew how to talk to crowds, and he was saying that, I'm going to throw this out there. And the people that are able to catch on to something, they'll catch it, you know. And that was a big reason why he ministered in a way that he did in public, which is through parables, so that those who had ears to hear could really then respond. So yeah, he's always inviting people, but he knew it, and this is where I think Luke's gospel really, well, and Mark's, but they really focus on the audience of Jesus through different in things that he says. And that's an important way to read the Gospels, is who's he talking to when he says X, Y, or Z. He'll take his disciples to the side and say things in one way. He'll preach to the crowds in another way. And all of that, I think, is a sign that Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly the types of people that he was surrounded with and knew how to best invite them and call them and challenge them to follow him and to know God. Yeah. And I think we should follow Jesus' example there. Really be aware of who we're around and how to best relate to those types of people. All right. Any other personal testimonies, just things that you're growing in through this season? Maybe directly related to or not directly related to this material. All right. Well, I've heard a lot of good things over the past month. A lot of good response to this stuff. And every time I read it, every time I take time and really try and just hear what he's saying, it's always so good. It's and even sections where I'm like, I kind of understand that, and then I stop and I go through slow, it really speaks to me deeply. So he's a really good teacher. All right, so just kind of an overview. This is this next facet, the paradigm spirituality, just has two chapters, and they're not very long. But these are ones where it's, I think we need to take time and just meditate on some of these realities. These are things that are hard to see right away, quickly, kind of by definition. He's talking about the paradigm shift from a temporal system, a temporal value system, to an eternal value system. And it starts off just kind of with a bang. I mean, I was reading this chapter 4 and was really, I mean, maybe it's because I'm right in the age of life where he says these things start to really hit home. But he says, you know, it's hard to really understand the brevity of life till you get to kind of middle age. And then it starts to become more concrete and real for whatever reason. And I mean, I feel like I've been there for the past couple years in a much deeper way than I've ever been able to comprehend before in my life. And probably a lot of us are in the similar boat. And so this has really been hitting home for me. And it's not that I've given my life to a temporal value system. And I don't think many of us really have for a long time. But it really is, it's hard to grasp. Right, we are continually, I mean, we just swim in a soup of temporal values. And it's really hard to get space, I think harder than ever, to really push back the noise and the culture and the soup that we swim in to really see things from biblical reality and eternal reality. And so this chapter really pushes toward that. He overviews three worldviews that people, there's kind of a spectrum between naturalism and which would include like atheism or humanism, which is basically this, the material world is all there is. The other end of the spectrum is that the spirit realm is the most real thing and life is kind of an illusion. So this is where you get pantheism, kind of new age spirituality, some of the Eastern mysticism where, you know, at the end of life, we just are absorbed into the oneness of the universe. And then on the third option being theism or a biblical worldview, which is where ultimate reality is both spiritual and material, but ultimate reality is an intelligent, loving, personal being, infinite, intelligent, personal being. And he talks about how the materialist worldview moves you toward as an existential end. It moves you toward annihilation, right? If all there is material, then it's just as soon as the sun burns out, it's the end. Or when we die, we just really become, you know, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And then the spiritual worldview goes toward reincarnation. And so those two, kind of two ends of the spectrum, annihilation and reincarnation. And as I was reading that, I, you know, first of all, I was thankful that we were going through Genesis 1 because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's all encompassed right there. So it was a perfect thing to be reading alongside this paradigm. You know, this is what's real. But that spectrum between, or the two poles of reincarnation and annihilation, I was thinking that I think Christians can tend toward one of those or the other, where it's like a Christian version of annihilation or a Christian version of reincarnation, where the more spiritually minded, I think within the theistic worldview, it can get off course a little bit in one of those directions as well. So it's not just like the atheistic worldviews that that get off in that direction, and it's not just the New Age worldviews that get off in that direction. I think those can creep into the way that we view a biblical worldview. Does that make sense? So, for example, I think some Christian theologies move towards seeing, ultimately seeing the material world as kind of lesser than the spiritual world, you know, kind of the dualistic worldview where there's the spirit is a higher level. And their hope then is to, you know, one day enter into that higher spirit realm for all eternity. And
so
what's that?
Like fundamentalist?
I don't know. It's more of just like kind of popular views of the afterlife where it's not really biblically informed. It's just kind of the assumed cultural, you go to heaven when you die, you know, and that's, you go to a better place, you know. When I die and they lay me to rest, I'm going to go to the place that's the best, you know. It's just kind of that vague assumption that you die and then you go to heaven. And that's the ultimate hope, right? Not the resurrection of the body and the new heavens and the new earth like we see in Scripture, which is the real source of it.
That's kind of the opposite. Like, you know, I know a lot of Christian groups, like older people, where they like are obsessed with, like, you know, the tribulation and, like, Revelation.
Yeah.
They just talk about it all the time, you know. And,
yeah.
And, you know, not that it's not important.
Yeah.
But it's always like, these are the end times.
Yeah.
Televangelists.
Yeah. I'm not sure where that fits in this. It fits somewhere. I agree with you. There are certainly in American Christianity, there's a strange obsession with the end times. And that, you know, and that started, I don't know, it started in the middle of the 1800s. Maybe it was, I don't know what it is about American Christianity that lends itself to like eschatological alarm. So anyway, the worldview thing was very interesting to me. And so he sets up the two competing paradigms and says that we, you know, the challenge is to really enter into the eternal perspective and stay there, because we can grasp it in a moment. But the thing about it is that we, you know, he talks about the Copernican revolution in astronomy, which is where they, you know, finally realized that it's not geocentric, it's heliocentric, that we are going around the sun, not everything is going around us, as an example of a paradigm shift. I've used that example before, that whenever I talk about a paradigm shift, that's the example I use. You know, it's like it fundamentally changes the way you see everything to understand that it's not all revolving around us. So, but the thing about temporal versus eternal is that we can grasp that in a moment. We can grasp the solar systems thing in a moment and go, okay, all right. And then we never question it again. You know, it's like my paradigm has shifted. But the thing about temporal versus eternal is because we still live in time, we still live in the temporal, we're swimming in it, we're constantly pressured back into that the wrong paradigm. And it's a daily battle. And so it's not just a paradigm shift, but it's an ongoing embrace because, and that's where faith comes in. And Scripture talks about how we're surrounded by things that are seen, but our ultimate reality is in things that are unseen, or at least aren't seen yet, right? And so we live in the hope of what's real and what's sure, but we don't see it. And so we live in a weird time where we don't see the things that are the most real. We see the things that are transitory. And those are the things that our body registers and our emotions register. And we have to constantly fight that back. And as Colossians says, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated. And that is an ongoing daily process. practice from now until we die, we're going to need to be pushing back the paradigm of this life is all there is, because it's never going to go away. Some really cool, he mentions Dead Poet Society, the Seize the Day worldview, but he also, I really like this section about, it's from Our Town, and there's a scene in Our Town, the play Our Town. I'll just read this. It says, there's a play depicting a young woman who dies in childbirth. In the third act, the stage manager allows Emily, that's her name, to go back and observe a single day of her brief life. But the dead advise her to choose the least important day. It will be important enough. So she gets the opportunity after death to go back and revisit one day. And they're all saying, do the least significant day, the least important day. Emily selects her 12th birthday and is soon overwhelmed by the experience. And she's like blown away by just the beauty of a pretty ordinary experience. You know, something that didn't really register with her during her time in life. And she ends this meditation. She says, "Oh Earth, you're too wonderful for anybody to realize you." And then it says she looks towards the stage manager and asks abruptly through her tears, "Do any human beings ever realize life while they live it, every minute?" And the stage manager answers, "No. The saints and poets, maybe. They do some." So a nod to, that's all about a section that he says, when you set your mind on eternity, you might think that that kind of brings a meaninglessness to your life. He says, but it actually does the opposite. When you set your mind on eternity, you actually can fully embrace the present for what it actually is. You can fully understand the present, enter into the present, and actually have joy in life. And that's, I think, the big lie when we're challenged to set our minds on eternity and not on the temporal. Because we can't really grasp eternity, we feel like it's giving up something. I'm giving up too much to embrace an eternal perspective. But in fact, what you receive back is, it's kind of like how Jesus says, you're going to receive in this life and in the next if you lay everything down and follow Jesus. And so I like how he points out that it's in the section that's titled The Precious Present, how embracing an eternal paradigm of your life, it actually allows you to live your life from a day-to-day perspective and actually be able to be present in those moments. Yeah.
I love this section. I think part of it's because I think I've wrestled for a long time with, you know, in Psalm 90 where it says, teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom, which is like,
yes,
like what he's talking about.
Yeah.
But I really loved the Tozer quote that he pulls.
Yeah.
In the beginning, he's like right above.
Yeah.
It's completely satisfying to turn from our limitations to a God that has them. And I think that's part of what, you know, I think with losing mom and turning 40, like grappling with how frail we are, but how freeing that is. Because I think eternity is like no context for understanding it, but we do have a context for understanding God.
Yeah.
And sort of fully lean into that. And I think that I was even further reminded of what Stephen was talking about, is God's love for me in realizing how limited and frail I am.
Yeah.
And he still chooses. So I just found that really freeing
and
encouraging. And the thought has been kind of like overwhelming.
This was for me, it sounds like it was the same for you. It was an overwhelming chapter to read. It was like crushing and relieving all in one. It's like, this is a weird. If you haven't dug into it yet, be ready for that. The thing that you're reminding me of, right back by that Tozer quote, He says, there is simply not enough time to think, to become, to perform what the constitution of our natures indicates that we are capable of. So in midway through our lives, we start to understand that I don't have that much time left. Why do I still desire? I mean, my deepest longings are not going to be able to be accomplished in this life. There's so much left to do, and I'm already past my prime. You know, what am I going to do about that? And the eternal perspective accounts both for the limitation of our time, but also how deep and strong those longings are, because those longings were never going to be able to be fulfilled in this life. They're longings from God, and so they're not useless longings. They are longings that are misdirected, and that the temporal paradigm is never going to be able to account for. So that crushing blow to, I'm not going to be able to do everything I want to do, is just a reminder of our mortality. But it's also a reminder of that we were created for eternity. Yep. But there's a lot left. You know, there's an infinite amount of life left, not in this configuration, in the current setup, but in eternity. So that's a really a mind-boggling trip, you know. I'm not going to ever do X, Y, or Z. I'm not going to be able to do it. It's past. I've already done all the, you know, whatever it is. And so you get out of that bucket list mentality. You know, you chuck the bucket away and go, you know, that's a dumb way to live life. Yeah.
So you have a shot at the NBA in
heaven. Yeah. 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 We're up there, we're measured in cubits, I think. I mean, that's the thing. Like all the great accomplishments, all the great human accomplishments, are only ever great because of some sort of eternity that is being intimated within that accomplishment, right? And the accomplishment itself, if it's great, I mean, we talk about, you know, the Olympics are on, and you have these transcendent moments. They even call it these moments of transcendence, and like it was a transcendent moment of like flying down this mountain on two skis. You know, it's just such a non-eternal thing. But why is that transcendent? It's because it shatters our conception of what a human being is capable of. And whoa, a human being can do that. And the thing is, like, eye has not seen nor ear heard. You know, where we're going is, I mean, that's just child's play. That's just doesn't even scratch the surface, these transcendent moments. So, but we long for that. We long for transcendence. So then the second chapter is more about how the conflict between those two systems, two value systems. He brings in a great quote from the Screwtape Letters. He says, prosperity knits a man to the world. When we're doing well, it actually is bad for our souls because it makes us feel more at home. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding a place in him. His increasing reputation, his widening circle of acquaintances, his sense of importance, the growing pressure of absorbing an agreeable work, build up in him a sense of being really at home in earth. And so the eternal value system calls us away from feeling at home in this earth. I will say this. I don't think that it's like a deep theological disagreement that I have. But some of the ways that he talks about life on this planet, We're just on this planet for a short time. We're created for eternal citizenship in heaven. Some of that, I get what he's saying, but sometimes that language can tend to reinforce some of those dualistic worldviews that I think are not helpful, or that I think that distract us from real biblical hope, which is the renewal of heaven and earth together in one, right? I mean, we await a new heavens and a new earth, 2 Peter says. After it says that the earth will dissolve and melt, it says, but we await a new heaven and a new earth, and that's what our hope is in. We don't await eternity in heaven. We await heaven and earth are one, God's dwelling place is with man, and somehow the heavens and the earth have been renewed and are fully what they were intended to be. So that's just one little gripe I have. It might be a semantics gripe, but I don't think ultimately equating the temporal value system with life on the planet, I don't know if that's necessarily fully biblical, if that makes sense. In other words, we don't talk about our bodies in that way, right? There was an old man, and it's been dealt with, and it's dead, but I'm still me, right? And so I think the same thing goes for the new earth. It's going to be judged and cleansed and purged, but it's going to be earth, you know. It's going to be renewed. I don't know what that looks like exactly. 2 Peter points to a fiery day of the Lord that dissolves the works on the earth. But then it says, and we await a new earth. All right, so just I'm throwing that out there. Does that make sense what I'm pushing back against? It's the let's get out of the planet and go to heaven mentality. God's great desire is to come dwell on earth. At the end of Revelation, God is coming down from heaven to earth, and we dwell together for eternity. So eternity is a new heavens and a new earth together with God, and he comes down and dwells amongst his people. He shall be their God, and they shall be his people forever and ever. Yeah.
I think another like really destructive aspect of like that kind of philosophy is even in Christianity, I mean, like just this, well, we're, you know, just these imperfect beings, we wait until we get to heaven to be perfected.
Yeah.
The whole point of this series is like to allow that informing to occur.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. He said that when you have that view, it can really prevent you from what's that?
Making progress.
Yeah, making progress here in this life. Like, we are meant to strive for holiness. And sometimes when it's just, I'm just biding my time till I get out of here, it can really devalue what God wants to do in your life. Which, again, I don't think that this book is saying that at all. But the language of we're only on this planet for a short time, I don't think that that's anywhere in Scripture. We're only on this planet for a short time. That indicates to me that, you know, there's some other earth somewhere or whatever that we're going to go to. I don't know what that means. In fact, Scripture knew nothing of a planet. Scripture knows nothing of a planet. All right. Earth as a planet. So anyway, but he says that a lot, life on this planet. I don't know what the alternative is. Like, we will die and we will be raised and heaven will come down and the earth will be burned up, but it will also be renewed. So anyway, and I don't know if that means the solar system is all going away or what, but it's new heavens and a new earth. It's not us only being in heaven for the rest of eternity. Eternity is with God in the new heavens and in the new earth. I can say that confidently. I don't know how we get there, but that's what it is. It's not just heaven. That was the one thing. That's the one thing so far that I've been like, I don't know if I'd say it that way. And again, I don't want to be persnickety and just get into a semantic argument. It really, I think, matters, like for what Ben's saying. And also, like when God judges the earth, he's going to destroy the destroyers of the earth. That's what he's mad at, the people that have made his good place into a bad place. He's not mad at the earth. He loves the earth. It's very good. He's mad at the works that have been done on the earth and to the earth. Now I'm sounding like a tree hugger. But it might do you some good to go and hug a tree and praise God for that tree. Be good for your soul. And if anyone has any pushback against my pushback, feel free to talk that out. I'm not trying to brainwash anyone or whatever.
The key for me is just using the things of the temporal as a means to further the purposes of the eternal. I mean, that's easy.
Yeah.
To keep it. We have to eat. We have to have a house. We have to,
yeah.
But it has to serve the eternal.
Yeah. Ben. All right, well, that gets us through facet two. You'll go through in more detail in facet two. And then I'm interested to hear, you know, when we gather next month, I'm interested to hear how the paradigm shift stuff has hit you. Because it hit me pretty hard when I was reading, especially this first chapter, and I started thinking about some of those things. And just thinking that living in light of eternity, I was just like, how many things I do that are a waste of time that I feel like are just, it's not like getting caught up in the world system, but like just things that get blown out of proportion. Like, why did I get so frustrated with X, Y, or Z? Am I glad that I used that time and energy to react like that? Like, what is this thing in light of eternity? Instead, I should have moved past that pretty quick and gone on into enjoying life with my children or sharing the gospel with someone, you know, and thanking God for those moments instead of getting so caught up in, as the gospel says, you know, the cares of life and the pressures of life and just the obligations that get on top of you and you start to resent them and you're like, what is this doing to me? None of this stuff even matters in the long run. So... some healthy existential crisis is good for all of us. All right. Well, let's just take a few minutes here at the end and pray around some of these ideas. You know, I always want to allow time for that. Any other comments or questions before we have a few people lead out in prayer?